Good morning, everyone. It is indeed a joy to be with you this morning. And yes, as Brother Tom said, it is not good for man to be alone. And so I'm glad that that's no longer the case for me. Carol was a great blessing to her mother back in Belgium. They got to celebrate as well a wedding, perhaps the last one, at least for another generation. And so it was good for her to be back with family and to help her mother and to have this time together. And thank you for praying for us during this time. And thank you as well for welcoming Carol back. Of course, we're all looking forward to what the Lord has in store for the women this summer. And Carol and the women's leadership team have been working very hard to see these Bible studies go forward and be a blessing to so many in the church. And I hope, ladies, that you'll take advantage of it Monday morning, Monday evening, throughout the summer, to get to meet other women in the church and to draw around the Word of God and to grow thereby. You know, in any discussion of the realities of military conflict, we often hear the expression, war is hell. And the expression is meant to tell us that war is something so terrible that it should be avoided whenever possible. And I think all of us would share that sentiment, but I'm compelled to share some sad news and startling news with you this morning. And that is, we are already a people at war. If you're not aware of that fact, you have already become a victim of this war. For this is not a war that involves bombs and planes and guns and soldiers, but it's a war that uses emotion and lies and nefarious sneak attacks on our souls. And while physical war may seem like hell, this real war is one that is leading far too many people to actual hell. Of course, I'm speaking of the reality of spiritual warfare. Now, when we speak of spiritual warfare, we often just want to talk about the devil and his demons, the fallen angels. And in fact, we do battle with the forces of evil in the spiritual realms. They are alive, they are active, they seek to destroy us, and make no doubt, they seek to destroy you and your walk with the Lord and your marriage and your friendships and your life. But you're in Christ, and so you can walk forward in victory. But we have other enemies against whom we are called to fight, namely the world and the flesh. And while certainly Satan is involved in these other two things, strictly speaking, they are different enemies. And any good general will tell you that you need to know your enemy. And when you know your enemy, you know the strategy. And so the strategy you have for each of these particular enemies, the world and the flesh and the devil, will be different. You'll use a different strategy for a different enemy. You don't want to use the same strategy, but what is appropriate for each enemy. This morning, I'm not going to talk about the first category, the devil and his demons. I'm not going to talk about the second one, the flesh and our sinful nature, though that is a source of spiritual warfare. I'm going to talk this morning about our war against the world, or rather, we might say, the battle against worldliness. You see, thus far in our study of 1 John, we've seen the great apostle talk at length about the battle between light and darkness, between truth and error, between the teachings of the apostles and the teachings of these fake or false teachers and their new revelation. And so we may not think that we're involved in a battle. We may think this is a battle that simply involves others. But in fact, it is a battle that involves each and every one of us. And the failure to talk about it and the failure to be aware of it may mean that we, in fact, are already surrendering and are a victim to this war. And the sad fact is that as we look at the state of the church today, both here and abroad, we see that far too many Christians have already perhaps waved the white flag. For you see, they've become very comfortable with the ways of the world. They've become very comfortable with how things are going now. Life seems actually pretty good. And actually, what's a heaven for when I've got everything here on earth? And so we need the Lord to open our eyes to see the reality of what's going on around us, to open our eyes to see the reality of the danger that is lurking even at the door of our lives. And so we ask the Lord to open our eyes, to open our hearts, to open our ears, to give understanding. this morning. And I invite you to stand with us now as we read our passage for this morning, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. And the Word of God says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Now, Father, as we are in your presence this morning, we need the work of your Holy Spirit to come and to open hearts and minds, to bring conviction, to bring understanding, to bring strength. And so we invite him to come and work in our hearts and minds this morning, that we might hear from you and that we might give glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Come and speak to us and change us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, in our message this morning, there will be three major points, as you can see in your outline. The first one will go by rather quickly. We'll spend a little more time on the next two. The first one, where is your love? Now, we were created to love. So the question is not whether we will love something or whether we will love someone. It is, what will we love? And so John is going to get straight to the point, and he says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world," which would bring us to a question as we begin. Do we love the world or do we not love the world? After all, we see that God says he loves the world, so much so that he sent his only son. And yet we're called not to love the world. So what is going on here? Well, I think it helps us to understand that John doesn't use the world, use the word world in the same context in every situation. In the writings of John, whether it would be the Gospel of John or 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John or the book of Revelation, word world can refer to the physical world itself. We might say the earth. It could also refer to all creation. It can refer to the people living on planet earth, or it can refer to that realm of spiritual darkness that is opposed to all things of God. And the world in this context, in 1 John chapter 2, is that system that is under the control of the evil one and is opposed to all that is good, all that is righteous, all that is virtuous. So the world used here is an inclusive term for all those who are in the kingdom of darkness and have not been born again of God. So we are called in the Gospel of John and elsewhere to love people. But we're not called to love all that opposes God. We are called to love one another, to love our spouses, to love even our enemies, because we desire to see them come to faith in Jesus Christ. But we are not to love the system of this world, controlled as it is by darkness, and that opposes God. Well, what do we do then with the physical realm? Well, I think with the physical realm, we can praise God for the beauty that he has created. As we walk through and see the mountains and the canyons and the forests and the lakes and the rivers and the snowfall and the rain, we should be moved to awe of this God who has created such beauty. And that is appropriate, but not to allow that to become the focus of our devotion. We are to love people, and yet we are not to put people as the primary focus of our love and affection. That needs to be focused on God. And then from the overflow of our focus on God, we will truly be able to love other people. Because true love seeks the well-being of others. It does not seek its own pleasure to pamper its own appetites or self-aggrandizement. And so we will look more deeply at what loving the world looks like as we move through this passage. But for now, we start with this admonition from John. Do not love the world. But, as he will go on, he will say, do love the Father. And we're going at it through the back door, because he actually says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But what John is saying is there is a choice before us. You can either love the Father, John says, or you can love the world. But you cannot do both. Now, he's learning directly from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, the question here is not whether God loves us. The question is whether we love God. It's clear that God loves all that He has created. It's clear that God loves us. It's clear that He loves us as His children. He loves us as His created beings. He loves us as the objects of the redemption that He has effected through Jesus Christ. But do we have love for the Father? That's the question this morning. Is our love for the world and the things of the world overriding our love for the Father? It's a call to war. And to pledge allegiance to one side is to declare opposition to the other. We've seen over and over again that John doesn't play games. You're either here or you're here. There's no middle ground. You're in the light or you're in the darkness. You're either in the truth or you're in error. And he's calling us to be clear in our declarations and what we do. So, as one commentator says, choose your lover, but choose carefully. Choose wisely. Choose God the Father, not the worldly enticements of the father of lies. Now, there is a form of mocking or teasing that goes on, particularly on college university campuses during sporting events, where they'll say, "Who's your daddy?" But in a sense, that's the real question that's before us this morning. Who is our Father? Is our Father the Father of love, the true God who revealed Himself to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we secretly following the father of lies? Where is your love is the first point we see this morning. It serves as a type of introduction that moves us towards the second major point, which is what is the problem? The problem is not one of love itself. It is the object of our love. We know that we are commanded to love God completely with all that we are. That's the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we need to understand then that in this battle for our hearts, in the battle for what or whom we will love, worldliness is not godliness. Worldliness is a mindset. Not necessarily a list of particular sins, though worldliness always leads to sin and in fact comes from sin. But worldliness is a way of life that seeks to satisfy our human desires through sinful means. We know that we are already inherently sinful and selfish. Nobody has to tell us to take care of ourselves. We want to do that already. Every decision that we make in life, every moment of every day is bent towards serving ourselves. And the desires of the world then appeal to this sense of selfishness to get us to try to satisfy our desires apart from God. Now, it would be easy this morning if worldliness would just introduce itself whenever it came into the room. We would know then how to recognize it. We would close the door. We would say, "We don't want you in our house." But worldliness does not come introducing itself as such. What it does, rather, is it presents itself as something beautiful or desirable or attractive. Look through any contemporary magazine that deals with fashion or that deals with how to decorate your home or that deals with how to invest your money or that deals with whatever it might be, and page after page after page is worldliness screaming out at you. I've seen commercials, I've done a little watching of the World Cup. You know, we've spent a lot of time overseas, so soccer became important because everywhere we went, people were crazy about soccer. And we're happy to report that my wife being from Belgium and her father being from England, we have two in the final four. So we're very happy about that and we look forward to it. But in every commercial that came on during the breaks, it was worldliness screaming out at us. Buy this car and you'll be successful. Do this to get smarter or more beautiful, to get that man or that woman to pay attention to you. Worldliness tells us that we need to have a certain level of education, or we need to have an office with our name on the door, or a business card, or a title, or a website, or a hot car, or. You hear it ringing in your ears even right now. Worldliness from commercials, worldliness from the internet, worldliness coming on your phone. Buy me, buy me, buy me. You'll be like God. Right? That's the constant battle for our minds and our hearts and our souls going on every moment that we are alive. As if somehow in Christ, we're not enough. Now, worldliness is mentioned in the three things that are here in verse 16 that we'll get to shortly. But first, we need to understand that worldliness is not benign. You know, all of us deal with the fact that we're aging, that one day we will die, and many of us will get cancer. And whenever that mark shows up on the x-ray, there's always a sense of dread of what it might be. And when we hear the words, it's benign, we breathe a sigh of relief. Worldliness, my friends, is not benign. Worldliness is inimical. That means it's completely opposed to the love of God and the uninhibited outflowing of His love in the lives of His people. The reason for that is this world in which we live, this present ruling system, according to John, lies in the power of the evil one. If we spend our lives focusing on loving the things of this world, then we are living in worldliness and we're not living for the Father. Now, the world as God created it was not evil. Creation itself is not evil. We've already talked about the beauty of creation. But the world is understood as the attitude of darkness in opposition to God is evil. And how quickly we turn to created things, to idols, to turn away the devotions and passions of our hearts. The problem with worldliness is that it brings all kind of things, desires and intentions and passions that are not from God the Father. To quote John Calvin, we are wonderful idol makers. We erect all kind of towers of Babel in our hearts that we bow down and worship, that we run after, that we seek to serve. Yes, it is true. All good things come from the Father. And it is true, in fact, that He has created all things for us as human beings to enjoy. But they are to be enjoyed according to the ways and the parameters and the guidelines that He Himself has given. Far from being a killjoy, our Father wants us to have more joy than we possibly have now because we settle for far too little when we could have true and full joy in Christ. And so we need wisdom. We need wisdom that comes from God, not wisdom that comes from the world, because there is a certain wisdom that comes from the world that tells us, well, that's just the way things are. That's just the way things need to be. If you want to be a success in this world, if you want to be a man of the world, a woman of the world, you have to do things a certain way. And so there's a certain wisdom that is laid out before us in how we can become successful according to the ways of the world. But beware. When James was writing about the difference between two types of wisdom, wisdom that is from above and wisdom that is from below, he describes the latter as earthly and unspiritual and demonic. Far from benign, this wisdom from the world is deadly. And so as one commentator says, when we begin to recognize what worldliness is, there is no future in worldliness. It might look good. It might taste good. It might seem good. But it will not give the satisfaction for which we truly desire. So how do we recognize worldliness? We turn now to verse 16 in our passage this morning. We're going to talk about the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye and the pride of life. But first, before we get to that, I want to give you a little definition of worldliness. And so I want you to imagine now that you're with me back in the classroom. I'm your college professor, which I did for a number of years. I want us to understand some of the things that are behind worldliness so that we can recognize it when it comes and attacks us through different methods. The first thing is that worldliness is marked with pride and defiance of God. Pride, we're preoccupied with ourselves. We're concerned about how we look to others. We're concerned about what they think about us instead of being concerned about what God thinks about us or how God sees us. We're going to do it our own way. We have the ability. It's the same lie of the Tower of Babel. Can we not build a tower to heaven? And we still strive after that same type of conclusion today. Secondly, worldliness is classified by dependency or is dependent upon human wisdom and knowledge. It might show up as putting your faith completely in science, putting your faith completely in medicine, putting your faith in government, in some type of political organization, maybe the United Nations, maybe something else. Now, in and of themselves, these things can be useful and they have a role to play in God's creation. But they are not sufficient in themselves to bring us joy that we aspire after and that we so desperately desire. When man seeks to solve his own problems without any need for God, it is a display of worldliness. Thirdly, worldliness shows itself in the desire for power, for influence and control over others. We run into this every day. Every time we have to deal with anything administrative, whether it's in the company or it's in the city or it's in the government in some way, we get people who want to exercise control over us at times. We might be tempted to even take things into our own hands. We might be tempted to try to do things our own way. We sometimes see this in the desire to have military power, the desire to have economic power, the desire to have political power. But as Christians, we must not seek to accomplish spiritual goals through earthly means. We must be set apart and we must be different and we must not fall to the wisdom of the age that tells us we have to do things in a certain way. We're citizens of a higher kingdom, an eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God, more so than we are of any kingdom of man. Fourthly, worldliness shows itself in placing its security in money and material possessions. Now, there's a lot more that we could say about each one of these things, but worldliness would say you're only happy when you have enough. Or you're only happy if you buy this. Or once you get that, you'll be happy. Or once you achieve this goal. Or once you have this level of power. You see, it's always out there. Not yet achieved. Not yet received. And that's the deceptionness of worldliness. Okay? We'll exhaust ourselves running after these things that ultimately cannot give us what we desire. The late John Rockefeller at his time was the richest man in the world. He was famously asked, "How much is enough?" And he replied, "A little more, but you don't know the rest of the story." When he finally came to the end of his days and he died, a reporter asked, "Well, how much did he leave?" And the response came back, "He left it all." You see, worldliness will not get us the ultimate satisfaction that we're looking for. And so we need to have our eyes paying attention and our ears hearing and our hearts receptive so that we see these things and recognize, wait, that's not to be emblematic of the Christian life of the believer in Jesus Christ. That's from the world. And so now, as we begin to focus on what it means to be following in the ways of the world, that it's not the same as godliness, we need to learn to curb our hunger. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father. We need to come with the reality that we sin because we are sinners. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. Even these decisions and wisdom that come from the world, they seem natural to us because, in fact, they're coming from the world. So we run after pleasure or satisfaction or gluttony or sexual desire, political power, whatever it might be. But when these things push us to disobey the clear commands of God, and to seek satisfaction in ways contrary to God, those things for us are sin. Whatever draws us away from God, whatever draws us away from acting in a godly way, in a godly manner, to accomplish godly goals is sin. And be assured, sin is very attractive. If it wasn't, we would not succumb to it. But here's the conclusion. Sin is an attractive lure, but a cruel master. Once it has its hook into you, there is damage. And even if you can get rid of it, there will be damage because of the sin that has locked into us. So John warns us, do not love the world or the things of the world, for these things do not come from the Father. For those things in the world, and he gives us the list. The first is the desires of the flesh. The key word here is passion. It's simply the desire in this context to satisfy the impulses of our fallen sinful nature. You know, we might say whatever we're thirsty for, whatever we're hungry for, whatever we desire after. If we seek to satisfy that by means not ordained or provided by God, it is sin. And that's a staggering and sobering thought for each of us, because if we're even a little bit honest, we have succumbed to this. We have sought to satisfy our desires in ways not provided by God. And so we need to repent and we need to ask for forgiveness and be cleansed. You recall a few messages ago, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And we all are in need of this daily forgiveness and this daily cleansing. 38 times, this word is used. And almost every time it's used in a negative context, and so it is here. But worldliness, in one, or words of one commentator, says this: to share political, social, or economic presuppositions which are inconsistent with the Father's love is one form of worldliness. There's a danger there. We are so susceptible to acting in a worldly way, sometimes we don't even recognize it, which is why we need to be reminded. I need to be reminded. You need to be reminded. We need to remind each other. This is an ongoing battle that we fight together, and we need to fight side by side. This word is almost always used in a negative sense, though it occasionally is used in a positive sense. The word for lust, it simply means a strong, strong passion. When I first started out in ministry a number of years ago, I was working with Muslim students in West Africa, and they would try to justify their sinful behavior, as most university students do. All of us try to do, justify our sinful behavior. But they would say things like, well, you know, a guy has needs. So I would play along, because my goal was to present them the gospel and to bring them face to face with Christ and a holy God who will bring us under judgment. So I'd say, yeah, you know, it's just like when you're hungry, you need to go and eat, right? Yeah, yeah, that's it. That's it. And so when you're thirsty, you need to go and you need a drink. And I'd say, yeah, yeah, that's right. And I said, you know, and as a young man with needs, when you need to have sexual satisfaction, you just find any woman available, right? And I'd say, yeah, yeah, you understand it. And then I would drop the anchor on him and say, just like an animal, right? And it's amazing how the reaction would suddenly change. Human beings are not to be driven and controlled by their animal passions. Yes, we have them. They're given to us by God. They can be wonderful when channeled in the right way. But don't succumb to the human wisdom that says, if you have a need, just satisfy it with whatever available. But seek rather God's way, and you'll find, you know what? It's so much better. It's so much more satisfying. And there's no guilt involved when you follow God's way. Therefore, as we look at what goes on television, magazines, internet, mail, whatever it might be, we need to be careful that worldliness is not coming in the door. Even among so-called Christian television, woe to those prosperity preachers who promise the world and who deliver nothing because they do not have the gospel. But woe to those who follow them. Woe to those who support them for chasing after the American dream and calling it the gospel. There's a world of difference between the American dream and the gospel. The gospel is to seek the glory of God in all things and to enjoy His fellowship forever. And I would say, woe to those who run after quick, get-rich-quick schemes. I heard something on the radio the other day that was promising great returns. Financial investment. Be secure for your future, because there's a booming market that you can be part of. And for a small investment, you can be rich. And it had to do with the marijuana industry in Canada. But they're all around us, my friends. Just call 1-800-GET-RICH and get our free packet today. And you can be on your way to financial success. If it really worked like that, wouldn't all of us be rich? Because we've all run one time or another, or at least we're tempted to run after these kind of things. Guard your hearts. Be satisfied in Christ. Be satisfied in the true riches that you can find in Him. These passions of the flesh, we have to curb them and bring them under the lordship of Christ. Bring them under the control of Christ and let the Spirit be leading us so that we're not following worldliness. We need to curb our hunger. We need to shield our eyes, the desires of the eye. This is the desire to have everything it sees, that brand new shiny car, that wonderful new house, that delicious meal, that beautiful dress, that wonderful set of clothes, whatever it might be. Now, the eyes are important. I think all of us agree that the gift of seeing and the gift of eyesight is a wonderful gift from God, allowing us to see the beauty and color and diversity and magnificence of creation. But seeing can be a dangerous thing. As you read through the Scriptures, you'll be amazed, now that you have eyes to see, how often eyes play a role, seeing plays a role in human conflict. Study, for example, the situation with David and Bathsheba. It was when he saw what was going on and allowed what he saw to fall into his heart, that he acted upon it, that resulted in adultery and murder, and the sword never left his house. In the struggle between Sarah and Hagar, over and over again it says, and then she saw, or then she perceived, and it was their seeing that led to greed and competition and covetousness. We can look at Samson and just about any woman that walked by because of what he was seeing. He was allowing his eyes to control his passions instead of the other way around, him controlling the passions under the lordship of the Almighty One. I want to ask you a question. The last time you went shopping, did you buy only the things that you intended to buy when you walked into the store? Or were you tempted by this can't-miss sale that was at the end of the aisle? Or act today and get the... Advertisers know what they're doing. They know exactly what they're doing. They're appealing to the desires of the eyes and the desires of our flesh to have what we want. We need to at least recognize it. It's okay to get a good deal. We should be good stewards of our talent and treasure and time. But we also know when we've crossed over into just, you know what, I want it, so I'm going to get it. And we need to be careful that it doesn't filter down into our hearts and controls us. We need to manage our things, right? Possess our things and not let our things possess us. Isn't that what Jesus said when he warned us about the eyes? Even saying that we better to not have them than to risk missing out on the kingdom of God. When we see beautiful and lovely and wonderful things in this world, it should cause our eyes to turn to him and give great gratitude and thankfulness to him for creating them, because he created them for his glory, and it should turn our eyes then to him. And so we see the danger then of worldliness as we have to look for the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes. And then finally, we need to guard our tongue, what we might call the pride of life. We could translate this, and some versions do, the boasting of one's life. The key word here is pride. In every country I've had the privilege of serving in, and every place that we've been in ministry, we see the same temptations. We're all made out of the same stuff. We face the same problems. The idea is to get whatever we're doing, to get people to look at us and see that we're more important than we really are. So we're tempted and challenged to keep up with the Joneses. We're tempted and challenged to run after life as hard as we can. We're challenged to get all the gusto while we can. And so, in the words of one commentator, he says, the arrogance or pretension of life, this is what worldliness is. He or she makes an idol of their stuff, their career, their achievements, their social standing. They suffer from affluenza. And I wonder if we went to the medical doctor, the spiritual doctor, would we have to confess that we bit the bug, we got the bug, we need the shot, right? The shot, the immunization against affluenza, is the Word of God. And mining the riches, the true riches out of the Word of God, and finding our hope and our joy and our meaning and purpose in Christ, because we're not immune, are we? We know ourselves too well. We're not immune to the temptations of worldliness and the things that we run after, pride, prestige, power, position. Ultimately, they count for nothing in the kingdom of God. You know, when God was leading his people, Israel, through the wilderness, and he's leading them to the land of promise, he was telling them, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to lead you into this land and give you victory. And I'm going to guide you step by step. And when I prosper you, take care. He said, beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You see the warning there? We start to think that by us doing it, by my strength, by my whatever, it's going to be about me. I did it. The warning is the same for us today. Whatever strength we have, whatever talent we have, whatever resources we've been given, they're given to us by God for his purposes. So in the end, we just say it's all because of God. We give him the glory and we hold it with an open hand in case he wants to take it and disperse it to somewhere else. Well, when we look at the word here, the desire or the pride of life, the word here is bios. You may recognize the word biology. That's where it comes from. The study of life, the study of the physical and material stuff of life. The warning here from John is not to boast about the stuff of life. but to boast about the God who gives us what we have. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, he was dealing with a church that was stuck in worldliness. And as a result, there was a lot of division, there was sinful behavior, there were divisions, because some people were boasting about their wealth, boasting about their position in the Roman Empire, boasting about their spiritual gifts. And at one point he has to rebuke them and says, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" In other words, receive what God has for us with an open hand, with a joyful heart, and use these things with great joy and for great purpose, but recognize ultimately they come from the Lord. I think you'll agree these three desires are all around us. Desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, the pride of life. But we've been set apart as children of the light. As children of the living God, living in the kingdom of light, our lives should be different because we have the living Christ in us. I hope that people see a difference in us. It's what they should see. You know, these temptations that John is referring to have been around a long time. You see, the devil doesn't need any new tricks because the old ones just keep working. If we use a little stroll back in the garden and we look at the temptation of Eve and Adam, we look at the temptations of Christ, we see similarities. I want us just to see in the text what it says about what's going on in the Garden of Eden with Eve and with Adam. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, we see the lust of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, the pride of life. When facing the temptation to look good in the world, Eve, and ultimately as a result, Adam, listened to the voice of the evil one instead of to the voice of God. Unfortunately, we're tempted to fall into the same pattern. We're told we have to look a certain way. We have to dress a certain way. We have to be part of a certain club. We have to have this career to be successful. But the Bible says we are already wonderfully made in the image of God. The world wants us to please it, to do what it says. But the Bible says, please God. Seek God first. He will give us all that we need. The wisdom of God will teach us to live in a way that's different from the wisdom of the age. The reason why we go all the way back to the beginning is because I think John is drawing our attention there. Now he wants us to see what has happened in Christ. Because when facing these temptations, the first Adam failed, plunging all of humanity into sin and darkness. But the second Adam did not fail. The second Adam, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, came and he stared down all three of these temptations and he won. And how did he do that? Well, to a world that glories in riches, Jesus lived as a poor man and did not seek to accumulate wealth. To a world that glories in status, Jesus came from a modest background and a poor family. To a world that glories in pedigrees, Jesus was the son of a carpenter. To a world that glories in the right connections, Jesus was the friend of tax collectors and sinners. To a world that seeks personal gain and glory, Jesus humbled himself to do the will of the Father. And as a result, he overcame sin and death and darkness and the devil. Jesus fought and overcame the systems of this hostile world. He took on all of that for us. And if you find yourself in Christ this morning, then you too can overcome the world. The second Adam succeeded where the first Adam failed. The second Adam overcame the results of the first Adam's failure. And which Adam do you find yourself this morning? We have seen the first point says, where is your love? The second point says, what is the problem? Thirdly, love that will last. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so John would tell us, don't live for the now. Because the world and all of its passions are passing away. We saw in a previous message that the light is shining and is overcoming the darkness, and the darkness is already passing away. And so the process of this dark world in opposition to God is already passing away. So why then should the heirs of the eternal world concentrate their interests and ambitions on such a transient order? It's as if John is saying that the things of this world are passing away like the scenes on a stage. You know, just a few weeks ago, we had vacation Bible school here. The whole church was displaying vacation Bible school in this play that we put on to see children come to faith in Christ. And as quickly as that stage disappeared and there's no longer any trace, symbolic of how quickly the world and its passions will fade away. The world does offer many attractive things that will try to steal your heart. Otherwise, if they weren't wonderful and beautiful and pleasing and attractive, we wouldn't be pleased to run after them. But here's the reminder. The things of this life, the things this life has to offer are really empty imitations of God's best. Now, the one that knows us the most loves us the best. God created us that we would have great joy, great satisfaction, great hope, great peace if we do it His way, through the provisions that He has given and following the way of the cross, walking in the way of the Savior under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so our lives should reflect then that we are walking in such a way. Dr. David Wells, who has written many books warning the church against being led away into worldliness, says we need to beware about preaching a weightless God. A weightless God who has no consequence to how we live our daily lives. Now, we've said in the past, you've heard us say that the word glory means weight or heavy. We're to give glory to God, to see Him as heavy and weighty and worthy. But I wonder how often if God is on our lips, but we are in our actions. God is on our lips, but we are the ones in the decisions. We are the ones in what we are planning on doing. I learned in a very personal way, I would say, how fragile earthly kingdoms are. We spent 16 years, as you know, in the Arab Middle East. There's a lot of history there. If you want to trace the history of mankind, you have to go back to the Middle East. With a turn of a spade in Jordan, you can find evidence of all the great kingdoms of human history. You can find evidence of the Assyrian Empire going back to 8th century B.C. You can find evidence of the Babylonian Empire, 6th century B.C. The Persian Empire, 5th and 4th century B.C. The Greek Empire, 3rd century B.C. The Roman Empire, all the way up into the 3rd century A.D. The Ottoman Empire for 450 years in the Middle Ages. Even the British Empire. Each one of these empires at one time or another thought they would endure forever. And now we study their junk in museums. My friends, the American Empire will not last forever. Only one kingdom will last forever, and that is the kingdom of God. We need to invest in the kingdom of God and sacrifice for the kingdom of God and live for what will last forever, not just living for the now, but live for the forever. We should so desire to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ that we walk so closely with Him that we don't want to push the boundaries of falling off the other side into worldliness. It's not how much can we get away with, but how much can we experience as we walk with God. Now, the temptation might be at this point as we establish these boundaries is, well, I'm just going to flee. And of course, that has been a temptation all throughout church history. You had hermits that ran off into the desert and lived away from society thinking that would help. It does not. Because all you end up doing is carrying that worldliness with you in your heart. And you'll encounter as much worldliness in the mountain shack as you will in downtown of a major city. The Christian is not called to escape out of the world. He is to remain in it. He is to be unworldly without becoming otherworldly. Living in it without being of it. Yes, we have to have boundaries. Yes, we need to establish guidelines so that we're not influenced by the world, but we are influencing the world. But we have to remember in all of that, ours is not to run away and hide. That's the spirit of Jonah. But we are called to go and preach the gospel to all nations, to actively engage with people, because that is the Spirit of God that is within us, because we need to recognize that human beings are the crown of creation. Human beings alone are created in the image of God. Human beings alone are in need of redemption. Not our stuff, not our animals, not our possessions, as important as they might be. They need to be channeled and used for the ultimate purpose, which is to bring the gospel to the four corners of the earth and to proclaim the kingdom of God wherever we go. They'll all pass away except human beings and except the kingdom of God. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The word here literally means endures unto eternity, endures without end. Do you want to endure in your faith? Do you want your life to have meaning, as we talked about last week, and an impact beyond the years that you have been granted by God? John would say, stick to the word. He says it's because of the word. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. They know the word. We saw last week we need to have the word in us and we need to be in the word. Jesus summarized it this way. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Temptation would be to just end here and to walk away and say, well, we've heard some good information. We've been challenged, but I don't think it's enough. I think we need to be equipped now. How do we live going forward? How do we recognize the fact that in our hearts we're battling worldliness moment by moment and day by day? How do we experience victory so that we can have more of what Christ wants for us? And so in the few moments that we have, I just want to give a few words of encouragement and instruction. Firstly, we need to separate from the world. This does not mean to move out into the desert. What it means is have a change of heart and a change of mind where we say no to the desires of the world so that we can say yes to the things of Christ. Listening to the voice of God over listening to the voice of the world. The separation is not physical. It is spiritual. It is psychological. It is mental. It is emotional. We can be separate from the world, living right where we are, because we live in a different way. Secondly, we need to let our light shine in the world. It's not enough to just curse the darkness. The darkness needs the light to lead them to the truth. The culture will not change unless and until Christians decide to engage the culture, walk in the way of Christ, and invite people to follow in the way of the cross. But that's something that has to happen day by day in the lives of each one of us. Jesus, who said, I am the light of the world. The one who walks with me will never stumble in the darkness, but will walk in the light of life. And then he sends us out as the light of the world to let our light shine. This world is dark. It needs the light that only we have in Christ. Third, let your message be heard. We have the solution. While people tire themselves out and run after riches and the glories of this world, we have the message of life. Eternal life, abundant life. Think about this. Why would anyone settle for merely money when they can have true eternal riches in Christ? But how will they hear unless we go and share it with them? And fourthly and last, we overcome the world through the power of Christ. We cannot do it on our own. We cannot take on the world, the flesh, and the devil in our own power. But because we are in Christ, and if we abide in Christ, and we allow the Spirit of God that is within us to empower us, we will find that Christ becomes more attractive, things become less attractive. You remember the old hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. A scuba diver dives into the water and he lives because he takes his oxygen with him. Believers are exhorted to be like those scuba divers, to get into the world, but not to breathe the air of the sinful world, to breathe the air of the Word of God, and to be a light shining in that world, representing the presence of Christ wherever they go. Where is your love this morning? Are there signs in your own life and in mine of worldliness that we need to repent of, that we need to cast aside? In the words of the old Puritans, that we need to crucify, we need to put to death. Love of the world comes from the world and it'll pass away. love of the Father comes from the Father, and it will endure forever. I'll end with a quote from Dr. Aiken, who is the president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, who says this: love the Father with all your heart, and see every room you enter become a sanctuary of love from the Father. All your work, a sacrifice of love to the Father, and every praise that rolls off your lips, a confession of love for the Father. Love the Father supremely, who has loved you so deeply, there will be no regrets. God's Word says so. Let's pray. Father, our prayer this morning is that you would drive the love of God so deeply into our hearts, that you would clear out the clutter that is there, so that we can focus on the beauty of your Word, the beauty of your character, the beauty of Jesus Christ. Father, this morning we repent, because in the stubbornness of our hearts, we have too many times chosen to live in the way of the world instead of living according to your Word. And we beg your forgiveness and your cleansing. And we ask now, Father, that you would continue to remind us and to challenge us to seek not the things of this world, but to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And, oh God, you who are so lavish in your love, we know you will be pleased to have your love abound to us as we commit ourselves to you. And so, Father, to you we turn this morning, asking for your strength, asking for you to lead us now, this week, for your glory, for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.